village meeting or something about it. Before we start our new series, we're going to be starting a new series called Flirting with Disaster. We'll deal some topics like pornography, we'll deal some topics like envy is next week, just a variety of different topics where we kind of flirt with it and can get us into danger. Before we start, before the series next week, I chose to go ahead and take this Sunday to bounce some things off of you. There's a concept that I've been thinking about, and I just want to share it with it a little bit. You two guys know well. Well, you guys don't know this. You already know this material. Yeah, you guys pay attention when we meet. Over the years, there's this principle that's taught by Les and Leslie Perot in my premarital counseling materials that I use. And when I go through that, and I had met with a couple yesterday again, and as I go through that, I'm thinking, man, that applies to our relationship with Christ. And I don't know how to word it, and I still haven't got it figured out. Bad English, but I'm trying to make a point. Still don't have it figured out. But I just want to share this with you, and I want you to kind of work through this with me. So I think some of the things that apply to the marriage relationship also apply to our relationship with Christ. Where's bride, according to Scripture? Over the years, there's times I'll meet with couples that I know, you know, because I've been around them, and I know they love each other, and we'll sit in the office, and one will look at me and will say, I just don't love her anymore. Or I don't love him anymore. And there's this feeling, this thought of, it's like love has slipped through their fingers, and they don't think they can get it back. Or no longer love anymore. And my thought, and again, I'm not saying I've got this all figured out, my thought is that those same feelings happen in all relational settings. It can happen at work. It can happen in marriage. It can happen on a team. It can happen in a variety of different ways. We can all lose that loving feeling. They quote a song from a long time ago. Okay? I almost played the song, but I said it not to. You were Righteous Brothers. Okay? What you don't even know who that is, that's okay. We'll pray for you. You'll find good. You'll find really good music. Just talking trash. But we can lose that love and feeling for a church and even for God. It's the same process. And I think it's that kind of feeling that Satan loves to fan into flame so that we begin to either in a marriage begin to question our love for the one we've committed our lives to, or we begin to question our identity in Christ. We begin to question how much we love God. He wants us as Christians to settle for less than God's best. And that's his M.O. And a question I want you to think about for a moment. Have you ever felt like you've fallen out of love with Christ? You want me to respond? Have you ever felt like you've fallen out of love with Christ? Counselors in the room, and there's several of you here. Let me know afterwards if I didn't do this very well. Robert Sternberg, this is part of our premarital counseling. Robert Sternberg, a Yale University psychologist, has done some interesting research on trying to define what love is. For me, I'm pretty good. I think Paul, in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, does a pretty good job of defining love. But he begins to define love in a different way, and I just want to consider his definition, or Steinberg's definition. He said, love is like a triangle. It has three sides. One side of it is passion, one side of it is intimacy, and one side of it is commitment. And in any kind of relationship, those sides can change length, they can change in emphasis. Passion is that physical side of love. It's that hot and heavy drive that draws people together physically. Okay? Intimacy is the emotional side of love. It's that side of love. Say love where you know you're known by somebody and you know them. And you're comfortable with that. And that's really unique. That's intimacy. Commitment is more of up here. It's that the idea of the cognitive or the willful side of love. Commitment looks toward the future that cannot be seen and just promises to be there. And Leslie, which I think are unique names for a couple who are married, define passion, intimacy, and commitment as the hot, the warm, and the cold sides of love. The cold isn't bad necessarily, but it's more of a willful choice. And their thought is, and along with Sternberg, is that over time these three sides of the triangle can change. There's times when the commitment is less. There's times when the passion's less, or the intimacy is less, based upon whatever circumstances you're going through. His thought is, this is a great thought, and I would agree with him, is that love is fluid. It isn't static. It isn't done forever. It changes because it's relational. We have feelings. We're relational people. For example, let's walk through kind of what that looks like. Romantic love. Romantic love occurs with a combination of intimacy and passion are longer than the commitment. The commitment's kind of taking the back seat. So that's why the lines are a little bit longer. That's why, I'm sorry, I tried to draw those lines myself, so some aren't perfect. But those lines are longer. It's like when you first get married, you know? I think back a few years to that, like 10, 43 or whatever it's been. But the whole idea that, hey, when you first look back, you know, there's a ton of passion. But at that point in your marriage, you haven't had the trials that would build that steadfast commitment. Nor have you had the time to build that intimacy. There's foolish love, which occurs when passion and commitment are the driving force. And intimacy, communication, I mean real communication, not just grunts looking at cell phones, but real communication is limited. Okay? That's true. Right? Communication. It's almost like when a couple barely communicates, but they still are sexually active. They're there, and there's things that are happening, but there's no intimacy. And that soon dies out because we begin to, you know, sexuality is based upon intimacy. For guys, not so much. For guys, we're guys. Okay? All the men are going like that. I'm just being honest. I like being really, really honest. So I see your face saying, did he really say that? Yes, I did. But the whole idea of intimacy, when that's gone, it becomes this very routine. I think the same thing happens to us spiritually. I think people can be active in the church and they can be doing things, but they haven't nourished their own personal walk with Jesus. So they continue to do things out of commitment. But the joy's gone. It isn't about Jesus anymore. It's just about getting it done. That's an example of foolish love. The next one is companionable. I'm not sure it's a word, but he's got a doctor beside his name, so I'll use it. Companionable love, which occurs with a combination of intimacy and commitment, but passion stayed in the background. For some of you who are married and have young kids, okay, by the time you get to the day, and the emotional energy and the physical energy is spent, there's less energy to invest in sexual relations. It just ain't there. Doesn't mean you don't have a great loving relationship. It doesn't. I'm not saying you don't love each other. I'm just saying that's reality. And I don't see anybody saying amen to that when I see your smiles. But it's true. You're just done at the end of the day. I see the same thing happening in churches, in Christians' lives. When a person gets so burned out from a too busy lifestyle, in the church and outside the church, I'm not just saying, you know, I think it's really both places, that they lose any desire to serve others. God wires us for that, correct? But we lose that desire. Now, I have two group participation questions today, and then you can relax, okay? And you don't have to answer any questions you don't want to, okay? Don't feel the pressure here. I want to make sure we got this thought in mind, because I'm building on this, and I'll come back to this at the end. What's the potential relational problems if a couple settles for only romantic love? Kind of see money, so that's it. What's the potential problems in a marriage relationship if all they settle for is romantic love and that's good enough? What's the potential problem?
Things get rocky, they split.
Yeah, things are rocky, they split. This commitment isn't there. Still hot and heavy. And still, you know, still get things, but it's not pretty solid. What else? It would fail. That's right. Anything else? Okay. Let's take it to a church setting, to our relationship with Jesus. Okay? What are the potential problems if a person settles for, say, companion love when it comes to a relationship with Jesus? That's what they don't really care about, the romantic side of it or the other sides of it. All they want is the containment side. What's the potential problems? Outcomes. Okay, yeah. Say it again, I want you to say a little louder.
It's no longer the right motivation.
Yeah, it's no longer the right motivation. Okay, good, what else? What's that?
Probably no
growth. What else?
May not look real.
May not look real. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
My hearing is going bad on me, so I'll ask occasionally. What happens if as a Christian, or even as a church, we settle for only foolish love? Foolish love is, again, love that occurs when passion and commitment are the driving force and intimacy is almost absent. Intimacy with God is almost absent. You're doing, there's no intimacy. What's the predictable result? Burnout. Because the motivation's changed, so it's a different motivation. I mean, only guilt and duty only work so long. Unless you're in the army. Sergeant's always, whatever he says, he's serious. Anybody else? There's no relationship. Probably looks pretty good on the outside, but there's no relationship. So I just want to ask you to have you think this question, and then I'll build on it here, and we'll get into the scripture of Revelation chapter 2. We'll chomp on the bit and get into that. Which type of love best describes your love for Christ right now? You don't have to respond to that, but I want you to think. Which, and I know it's hard to think. That's usually like a 45-minute session. We just did it for 4 minutes. Which type of love best describes your love for Christ right now? Look at those three. I'll give you some time to think. Frustrate some of you who are thinkers. You're moving too fast. Those of you who are not, who are more cut and dried, you already thought about the answer before the slide got where I got to it. So I don't want to frustrate you, but I need to move on. So again, identify kind of where you're at. The reality is that Christ's love for us never changes. That's amazing to me as I stop thinking about it. But because we're human, over time, our love for Christ can change. It's still there. I'm not saying that's not there. I mean, think about it. Aren't there seasons when there's passion and enthusiasm and seasons of dryness with God in church? Isn't that true? There will be times when your walk with God is it's fun, the church is a blast, it's exciting, there's energy, there's hope, and there's times when it seems like, you know, anything involved with growing in Christ seems like hard. I don't want to do this. Or it just seems boring. See, none of these feelings mean that you've fallen out of love for Christ. Those are feelings. But these feelings are indicators that things in your life are out of focus. And that's what we want to focus on today. We want to look at Revelation chapter 2. It's page 1216 in the Cheer Bibles. I encourage you to open up to there. Also, message notes. There's a little Bible study at the end if you want to do it on your own later on. Get home. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. Let's discover how we can begin to regain our focus of loving God, loving people in the blur of kids starting back to school and all this blur of September. It just seems crazy to me right now. Ephesians chapter 2. Give you some background, context. The Ephesian church was the most important church in Asia Minor. Think of Turkey, where that's at kind of today. I know we're not real good on their geography, at least I'm not. Where Turkey's at today, in that area around there, they were not the capital, but they were the most important city. They were called a free city, which I just discovered this week. In other words, they could govern themselves within their city. They could do whatever the Romans didn't mess with them, which I thought was interesting. The Roman governor lived there, which gave them power. The city was somewhere between a quarter to a half a million people. So that's, you know, we tend to take cities in the Bible being like 250 people and a couple sheep in a corner. Oh, no, this was a large city. They had a stadium that would seat 25,000 people. Amazing. And since Ephesus was really the major trading port, you'd have the port here, and 3 miles up was Ephesus down this river. So it was a major trading port. It was also where all the major roads coming from the Far East and all through Asia Minor all went to Ephesus. So this was a happening town. It wasn't just the people who lived there, it was the people going through there. Kind of like New York City, possibly. I want to give an example. Ephesus was also the center of worship for Diana or Artemis. And it was interesting. Their worship was so vile and wicked that a local philosopher who was not a Christian, just an average Joe, they had a lot of philosophers back then. Here's what he said about Ephesus. He said, "No one can live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality." I mean, so this was a pretty wicked place. So within this massive city, you had this faithful group of Christians who had existed at this point in the text, in Revelation chapter 2. They'd been around about 40 years. And it's to this group of people, that Jesus speaks this message. Chapter 2. We'll try Revelations here. So this is Zephaniah. That would have been an interesting text to read. Chapter 2, verse 1. "The angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That means this is Jesus speaking. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet, this I hold against you. You've forsaken your first love," or actually the love you had at first. "Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place." And I'll explain that later. "But you have this in your favor. You hate and practice the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And I love this line. What a great line. "Whoever has ears, let him hear." Most of us here, so I think it's a great statement. "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus breaks his message to this church down into three parts. And if you notice in each of the letters to the different churches, he does the same thing. 3-point sermon. I don't know, maybe that's where we got it from. But here it comes from. First thing he says is, "Hey, man, you're doing great. Here's where you're doing well." I mean, these people consistently made, if you look at the original words, it means they made an all-out effort. Wasn't just an effort. It was an all-out effort to work for God. The words describe a group of people who literally left it all on the field. It means to work to the point of physical, emotional, and mental exhaustion. I'm not sure that's always so good, but that's how passionate they were about doing the work of God. They weren't about being a spectator. They weren't about having to be entertained. They just stuck to doing the Lord's work. They did the hard work. If you look at the text there, hard work of confronting sin in the camp. When there was sin, they dealt with it. Why? Because Paul had told them earlier, hey, don't give Satan a foothold. So they removed those things. And they followed Paul's command. It's interesting. From 40 years earlier, to guard the church by confronting and rejecting false teachers, false prophets, and false doctrine. And they deal with it. And that's not easy to do. And then again, here at verse 6, they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. It's a group of false believers. We're really not completely all sure. People have different opinions. But they were teaching false doctrine, and it was leading a lot of people to sin. So this Ephesian church were busy people. They were working hard at doing the work of the church. But as we're about to learn here in a second, being busy and working hard is not all that Christ expects. And if you think about it, especially in American culture, man, if complete commitment and doing hard work of the church doesn't cut it, then what does? I thought about that. I mean, in our culture, it's all about hard work and commitment. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say here about what's missing in the church of Ephesus. He now changes to saying, hey, here's where you're falling short. It's verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Man, the Ephesian church, when it was young, early on, they were known for love. Ephesians 1, 15 through 16 says this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Context is pretty cool here. These people had demonstrated a faith in God and a love for God and people that Paul heard while he's sitting in jail in Rome, which is over 1,000 miles from Ephesus. And they didn't have Facebook. And it's amazing that they were known for this throughout the Roman world, known for being lovers of people. Referring to this verse, in order to get so we get a big picture of what's going on in the church, Life Application Bible says this. It says, Paul had once commended the church in Ephesus for the love for God and others, which I just read. But many of the church founders, now it's 40 years later, had died. And many of the second generation believers had lost their zeal or their passion for God. They were busy at church. And the members did, you know, a lot of things to benefit their community, a lot of things to benefit themselves. But they're acting out of their own motives. The Ephesian church had lost their love for God and people, so their serving had degenerated into this loveless, busy, religious actions. Lost their first love. MacArthur, really good commentator, says this about the text. I love the way he says it. He said, the honeymoon had ended at Ephesus. The loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus opens a door to spiritual apathy, indifference to others, love for the world, compromise with evil, judgment, and ultimately, the death of the church altogether. Despite their outward robust appearance, you saw the church from the outside, it looked pretty good. There's a deadly spiritual cancer was growing in the heart of the Ephesian church. See, our work for God has to be motivated by our love for God and love for people, or it's just actions. It's lost. It will not last. So what do you do if you're a Christian and you're going like, okay, I kind of feel like I've lost my first love. What do you do? And Jesus, again, has prayed out to me. He says, now, remember and refocus. Verse 5. It says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Again, he has a three-parter here in the verse. First thing he says is remember. He says, think back and think about it for yourself. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you're not been a Christian, I apologize, this may not make as much sense. But think back when you valued your forgiveness because you grasped the seriousness of your sin. Like when you first got saved, you catch all the crap you'd done, and you catch his forgiveness, and you're kind of amazed at his grace. Good name for a song. And amazing grace really is amazing grace to you. And then over a period of time, sometimes it can become semi-amazing. And we compromise. So think back when you valued your forgiveness. Think back when you were passionate about reading your Bible. It was really cool. I don't know what grade she was in. She might have been about your grade. As a youth guy, and I said, okay, I just want you to read John. We'll talk about it next week. And I really meant the first chapter of John. I just forgot to say it. Another girl read all of the whole book of John, and had it outlined and had details. And I'm going like, man, pretty good stuff. And she was just trying to figure things out. Where sometimes with us, we say read John, we might get to it, we might not the whole week. The difference is passion. Passionate about that, sharing your faith. Because you've caught what God's done for you. We take it too for granted what God's done for us. Think about the joy you had while serving God. It didn't matter if anybody else noticed. You served because God noticed. You don't get the, it's not about getting the pat on the back, getting the attaboys, even though I think as a church, we were praying about that this morning, and we'd be really good at encouraging one another earlier during the prayer time. But it shouldn't be about that. Because if that's your motivation, then you begin to lose your joy and your eagerness. And what used to be joy becomes drudgery. So we got to do. So we remember. He found the text. You need to repent right there in the text. Acknowledge that to fail to serve God without love for him and others is sin. And that deeds done without love for God, not motivated with love for God and love for people, are good religious acts. But that's not really not enough. There are a lot of good religious people. It needs to be done out of love for God and love for people. Acknowledge that your desire to obey God has been replaced with the desire to please others or please yourself. And after doing that, just ask God for forgiveness. So remember, we repent. And lastly, come back to our first thing we talked about, you refocus. You refocus. I want to go back to those three qualities of love we started with earlier as we think toward application. And feel free, if the Holy Spirit takes you another direction, he's a much better teacher than I am. Do what he tells you to do. But here's my thought. Which one of these qualities come up short in your relationship with Christ? If these three qualities are in a love relationship, my premise is that those same three qualities would be in your relationship with Christ. So which of these three qualities, I want you to spend some time to think through and just ask God, hey, you know, which of these three qualities are short in my relationship? Do you need to ask God to restore your passion for him? Do you need to ask God to deepen that intimacy? You know, where you spend time with him and it's just a blast. And I know that we go through seasons. I'm not saying that makes you more spiritual. I'm just saying that that's an area you need to work on, the Spirit says, then focus on that. Maybe you need to ask God to strengthen your commitment to him. You know you're compromising. Whatever you're flipping through on your phone or you're hitting on your computer screen or whatever that happens to be, the gossip in the workroom or in the workplace, you know you're not committed because of what you're doing. Maybe that commitment needs to be challenged. I encourage you, you can take the notes home, and there's extra notes back there if you need them, just to begin to think through and pray and say, Holy Spirit, what's the one thing I need to focus on? We can't do three things. Okay? We try. Even multitaskers can't do this. What's the one thing you want me to work on? And then with God's help, and a partner alongside for the journey, take the next step. Spirit points out one area. God, I can't do this on my own, but you can't. And you also can't do it on your own without somebody else beside you. I think this is a team sport. You've got to have someone with you. The reason I chose this topic is before we get into our series, which would be a totally different type of series, I want to call us back as we start out this fall season as a church and as a team, that we need to be a church that loves God and loves people. And we have that on the wall. But do we have it in our hearts? And do we have it in our actions based upon the right motivation? And it's got to fit there. So all goes back to us right now, personally. So I encourage you to spend some time this week, dig through that, ask that. There's some great study questions there if you want to do it in your home, like maybe as your family around the table. But don't let this just drop. Think about this. And I don't know if those three things are the perfect points. I don't know. I just know whenever I share that with a couple and we look at it, they all go like, along with me, go like, that's true. And I think it's true for a walk of Christ. Please stand with me. And join me as we praise God with our voices as well as our giving. If you want to take part in the Samaritan offering, I encourage you to write Sam on the memo line of your check or on those little envelope things that are on the chairs. You can just write Sam on that memo line there. If you're a guest with us here today, feel free to pass the plate on by. There's no, you know, we don't have a cover charge here. It's not that kind of thing. You're a guest. You don't charge for guests to come to class. But then let's go ahead and pray. And don't forget to put those communication cards in the basket. Almost forgot that. God, I praise you for the fact that it's not about a religion, but it's about a relationship. And God, I don't want to downplay being obedient to you. I don't want to be all wishy-washy and all, relationship and all these, the emotional side of things. That's part of it. And I know we need to also be obedient to you, which we tend to associate with religion. But we need to do those things not because we're trying to earn brownie points to get us into heaven, not because we feel guilty or we might have to do penance or something else because if we don't do them, we do those things because as a love response to you. We're motivated by our love for you. And that is just, it's not something we do, it's something that we are. Because it's motivated by love. Father, as we give our tithes and offerings today, help us in the same way to give them as a love response to you. Not because a plate is passed and it's, I gotta put something in the plate mindset. But it'd be something that we do intentionally, that we thought about, and do it as a love response for you, showing our trust and love for you. So God, thank you for this day. Amen.